Jesus, we pray all these things. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 83. For 11 weeks, we have been studying Asaph's contributions to the Psalms, and except for one, they're all found in this central book of the Psalter in Book 3. O God, do not keep silence, do not hold your peace or be still, O God, for behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Ashur also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Orev and Zeev, all the princes like Ziva and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Now, as I said, Asaph's contributions to the Bible amount to a total of 12 pieces. He penned the magnificent Psalm 50, and 11 of the 17 songs of Book 3 of the Psalter. And this third of five books, the central book of the Psalms, leads you down into a dimly lit cellar, a dark place, the darkest place that you can visit in the Psalms. Asaph takes or gets the credit for it, because his 11 psalms, as I said, 11 out of 17, his 11 psalms dominate Book 3, and they are heavy laden, weighed down with Israel's defeat, the loss of all of their status symbols, and with a triumph of their foes who frolic over their downfall. 83 is the last one. After this, you will not hear of Asaph anymore, and you will find that it is a fine conclusion to Asaph's anthology. So far, and this is not to tell us or to summarize everything that we have learned from Asaph, but so far he showed that the failure to listen, to hear, and to do God's word accounted for the downfall of the nation of Israel. And he then, as we saw last week, traced this rejection of God's word upwards to their leadership, to their kings. And yet, 83, with the strongest echoes of Psalm 2 yet, 83 throws into relief the terminal reason for the way things are. Implacable hatred of God governs the world. This is why God's people must suffer, and God appears to be silent. So, for one last time, once more, Asaph cries, and we've heard these cries before in the Psalms we studied, written by Asaph. For one last time, he cries, don't be silent, don't keep silence. And for the first time in all of Asaph's Psalms, he actually identifies the foes. An alliance of exactly 10 ancient Near Eastern nations, if you now do the count, look at verses 5 through 8, and you come up with 11. It's not a mistake. The last name, Lot, or the children of Lot, Lot is represented by his two sons, Ammon and Moab. So it's a coalition of 10 kings, 10 nations. One by one, he puts their names on God's hit list. It's a historical list. These are nations known to Asaph and his contemporaries, not known to us. We only know them through the records, through the chronicles of Israel. And it is a timeless list, because it is a testimony that God's enemies are known to him. But the silence of God lies heavy over 83, and it stands in stark contrast to the uproar of his foes. There is the noisiness and the brash behavior of his enemies. Here is a sample of their talk. Your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together. They say, come, let's wipe them out. They conspire with one accord. Together they covenant against you. Do you hear this? They are doing all the talking in Psalm 83, and God is silent, and it vexes Asaph because he knows God will not always remain silent, but he is silent. He appears to be distant and absent. They do all the talking, God is silent, and it irks Asaph. The silence and the uproar, these are the two themes of this psalm, the last of Asaph, and they are also the two themes of this message. So let's talk about the silence of God, shall we? The silence of God. Silence is a part of a cluster of theological themes represented in the Psalms. It's not to say that it isn't found elsewhere in the Bible, but particularly in the Psalms that give voice to such vivid metaphors about God and our relation to him. Silence of God is one of many such metaphors, all relating the same experience of God's people. This cluster includes the distance of God. So, for example, in Psalm 61, verse 2, from the ends of the earth, I call to you. God seems so distant, so far away. Or in Psalm 22, the famous cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? God is distant, absent. Included in this cluster of metaphors is also the idea of God hiding his face or turning his face away from his people. We've seen this in one of Asaph's Psalms in 80, where he says, you are angry even with the prayers of your people. Cause your face to shine on us again. Turn to us again. God seems to be absent. And included in this cluster, and very well represented all over the Psalter, is also the theme of the silence of God, here in particular. Now, of course, the distance of God and the absence of God and the silence of God, these are all metaphors or concepts that are relative to our own experience at street level. God is never truly absent. He's never truly silent. But at street level, he seems to be. And here in 83, God keeps silent. He doesn't confront his enemies. He lets them do what they do. He doesn't confront the frivolous fear of naked rebellion that is on display in Psalm 83 and is on display today in this our world, in which time-honored distinctions and boundaries that used to define the human being as an individual and also as societies or corporately are dismantled. As you can see, that ancient landmarks that have stood the test of time are removed. Good called evil, evil good. But this is hostility. And you should make no mistake about it, brother and sister. This is hostility against God. When you see such things, this is hostility against our Maker. And this hostility is not a political phenomenon, not a cultural or a social phenomenon, but it flows from God's avowal in Genesis 3:15. When he set enmity, hostility between his people, the woman's seed, and the serpent's seed, with the promise of a savior. I argue then, what appears to be obvious, it appears then that the silence of God is part and parcel of his whole plan for this world, a plan that at the end of the day comes down to the simple notion of God's name being made known, God's name being vindicated, which is precisely what Asaph prays for. If you only look at the conclusion of his psalm in 16 through 18, he asks for God's name to be acknowledged universally. He wants his name vindicated, made known to all the world, both in the judgment on his enemies, yes, and also in the nations, his enemies seeking his name. And they would seek his name for mercy, obviously. So you cannot accuse Asaph or Psalm 83 of tunnel vision. Now that may be true of the enemies of God as they are described, because their only desire is to wipe out the name of Israel so that it may not be remembered anymore. Tunnel vision is not something you can accuse Asaph of. But why is God silent? 83 reminisces. Look at verses 9 through 12. It reminisces in past interventions of God, when God judged his enemies and through the judgment of his enemies delivered his people. The two going hand in hand, the one being the flip side of the other. And this, of course, raises the specter that God will not always remain silent. Asaph knows it. Why is he now? Why does he hide his face? Why does he seem to be absent? And here's the bottom line, my friend. Do I trust? Do you trust God with knowing how best to make his name known to us and to the world? Because this is what 83 asks. Make your name known. Let it be vindicated. Let them acknowledge it. Why was God silent when the tempter invaded the holy place? Why did he not call out, "Careful now! Don't listen to that snake!" But he was silent. It was almost as if he had vacated that space for someone else to enter. And he let it happen. And only after the damage was done did he break the silence. Did he speak? Revelation 8:1 anticipates an ominous silence in heaven. A silence that lasts for a half an hour, as it is described when Christ opens the seventh and final seal of world history. And this would be the proverbial and dramatic silence before the great, great storm. But I can say this. With God, there is a season for everything, and there is a time for every matter under heaven. And with God, there is a time to keep silence. As I said, it's always relative to me, the person who walks in this life, in this world. But for God, there is a time to keep silence, and for God, there is a time to speak. And he is both in the silence and he is also in the word that he speaks, both. 83 clearly testifies to it. Silence is the context into which his voice breaks. Can you trust him that even his silence, his apparent absence or his distance, can you trust him that it serves to bring home his word with maximum effect so that he does precisely what is to be done for his word to have the greatest effect, to accomplish precisely what he sends it for? Proverbs 13:12, for example, says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." So this would be a time of silence or perceived absence of God. Where is God? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, that is desire fulfilled, it is a tree of life. The promise of the tree of life finally come true. Joy is so much greater, isn't it? It's so much enchanting, richer, when the silence finally is broken by God and when the wait is over. But the wait, the silence, helps the joy to reach the level that God intends it to have. It has its place. You know, only fools talk incessantly. Fools can't stop talking, among other things, because they love to hear their own voice. But God knows that every word that he speaks also requires space and time to unfold and to bear fruit. Space and time that we may call silence. When God speaks, you listen. When he is silent, you must recall what he said. And God trains you to recall what he said. That cannot be done if God kept on talking. The only way to learn to recall and to believe what you have heard is in the silence that ensues after God speaks to you. The silence has its place in God's plan. Silence invites ponderance of his word. And 83, for all it's worth, 83 was birthed in silence. I do not need to expand on this. This is all the more clear if you only look at the opening verses. Don't be silent. Silence of God gave rise to this prayer or song. In silence, you recall what he said, learning to live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, as Deuteronomy 8 said. And the exodus of God's people followed that principle. Of course, God spoke to them every day, but there were great events when God spoke and followed by relative silence. Mount Sinai was when God spoke and it floored the people, it leveled them, it frightened them even. And then 40 years in the wilderness, they were tested. Did you listen? Did you hear? Do you know what I say? Do you recall what I say? So, it is like an apprentice, you could say. An apprentice listens to the instruction of the master. He watches him practice, because the time comes for the apprentice to do the master's craft. Silence is crucial for your growth, as is hearing him speak. So, if God keeps silent, remember. If God appears to be absent now, today, remember that God placed the one over against the other for your good. And that God inhabits both the silence as he is present when he speaks. One thing is certain, and you can see this in Psalm 83, 2, and I've already said it. One response to his silence is always prayer. Life is a dialogue, isn't it? A dialogue between God and you. You take turns speaking and listening. And when God is silent, you speak to him. You bring him to bear on your situation. And this silence then solicits prayer. Prayer solicits God. God answers prayer, and God speaks eventually. This is how it works. This is how God works in you. But you also see the flip side of the silence in 83. It invites frolicking and boasting. So let's broach now the uproar and the noise of God's enemies that you hear rising from Psalm 83 in no unmistakable terms. When God keeps quiet, the world fills the void with its clamor. 83 describes how it emboldens the nations to put their schemes into practice. Look at verse 12. Let's take possession of the pastures of God for ourselves. And these words resonate with Jesus' parable from Matthew 21. Master of the vineyard sent servants to receive fruit, but the wicked tenants refused. And they beat one servant, and they killed another, and they stoned another, and so on. And then the master does what you would consider unthinkable, even foolish. After countless affronts, and after so many acts of violence, even murder of his own servants, the master sends his son, saying, "They will respect my son." But when they saw him, they said, "That's the heir. Come, let's kill him and let's seize his inheritance. Let's take possession of the pastures of God." Brothers and sisters, take a good look at God, your God. God, the owner of the vineyard, Israel. And the parable of Jesus gathers the whole history in a single sweep and is full of pathos. Here you have not only Gentile nations plotting against God, but his own people taking the lead. The serpent's seed sits among the rulers of Israel, who crucify their own king, and God is silent. He lets them. God sent his son in the weakness and vulnerability of human flesh to invite the hostility and the attack of his foes, whose hour had come, and they conspired against Jesus to destroy him. They succeeded. On the face of it, they succeeded. And they mocked and they blasphemed him. In fact, when they looked at Jesus on the cross, they activated the theme of our text, the silence of God, or the absence of God, as they said, "Where is your God? Huh? Since you said that you are the Son of God, if he delights in you, why does he not come to help you? Where is he?" They filled up the measure of their sin. That's also one thing that the silence of God does. I know this is difficult. God is holy. He is not like us. When people are allowed to succeed in their wicked themes, in their ideas, in their scheming, God allows people and gives people up to fill up the measure of their sins. And this is what they did to God's son. But how bottomless, how abysmal will be their shame and their humiliation once they are humbled. And as Zechariah 12 foretold, they will look upon him whom they pierced. Shame will be accentuated by the silence of God that lets people do what they do, and by their premature triumphing, as you see here in Psalm 83 and in many of Asaph's Psalms, when God's wrath comes. And Jesus spoke God's word like no one ever had. He spoke all the words that the Father gave him to speak without fail. And when the time was up, Jesus fell silent, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was silent, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. The Father handed him over to the beasts to crucify and to devour him. And Asaph's prayer the prayer of 83, and all the prayers of God's people were answered in the great silence of the cross. In the great darkness, the outer darkness into which the Father sent his Son and into which the Son obediently went. The prayer of 83 is answered in the great silence of the cross, the silence of God, the silence of his Son. Fill their faces with shame, we read in Psalm 83, that they may seek your name, O Lord, that they may know that you alone, whose name is Yahweh, are most high over all the earth. Now, brothers and sisters, listen to me. Many truths are posted on Christ's cross, and I argue that eventually all of them are contained in it. Many truths are posted on the cross, but not the least, this one, namely the truth of what God thinks of our hatred of him and our rebellion against him. And the truth is posted in Christ on the cross, in the crucified, so that we may be ashamed. Yes, ashamed of ourselves and ashamed of our own deeds. And fall silent, like Job did when he saw God. Job 40 verse 4, he saw God like he never had seen him before. This is what he said: I will put my hand over my mouth and I will say no more. He was silenced by what he saw in God. And I know that no true believer can visit this place without recognizing one way or another, sooner or later, and sometimes with greater depth than at other times, but no believer visits this place without recognizing that this is the judgment. This is not a show. This is not a display. This is the judgment. But God does not treat us as we deserve, as we have earned. He crushed his Son for us, and he did it to keep his word of redemption. God's name is vindicated. When you look to the cross, God's name is known and vindicated. God has begun to answer 83. It's underway. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess his name. But the harvest has begun. It is a harvest of nations. And it ripened over the centuries, but it ripened finally in a violent atonement. It ripened in a violent atonement. That's the flame. That's the tempest and the hurricane of judgment that Asaph calls down from heaven in Psalm 83. He uses this language. Let your flame devour. Let your tempest level. This is the act of justice. Unmitigated justice, true divine justice that gives to every man according to his works. This is the act of justice that Asaph asks for and extends pardon. Pardon to the nations, so that everyone who seeks will find, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it is the word of Isaiah 42 verse 14 who foresaw all of this. He said, and this is God speaking, for a long time I held my peace. I have kept silent. and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor, and I will gasp and pant. And then he describes the landscape of justice, the destruction of creation as it was in the overthrow of Egypt. I will lay waste mountains and hills, and I will dry up all the vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands or dry land, and I will dry up the pools. This is like the overthrow of Egypt, except now it's the overthrow of creation. And then, build on this, he describes how God leads people into freedom. He leads them out of this meltdown into freedom. He says, I will lead the blind by a way that they have not known. In paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light and the rough places into level ground. These are the things that I do, and I do not forsake them. The answer is given. The silence broken. The world turned upside down, just as Asaph asks for in Psalm 83. God's name is vindicated. The promised mercy is here. Judgment on the world has sprung, and it will come full term. And you? You still face the silence of God or the absence of God, maybe tomorrow, maybe now. Because you are saved by hope. Hope is not seen. You still hope for the salvation that is more certain than your daily bread, but you don't see it. So you are saved by hope, and the world hates you too, because it doesn't know the Father. And what a great mystery. I've always found it a mystery that the human being who is made in God's image, the human being who is made in God's likeness, to whom God gave glory and honor, namely dominion over all the physical realm, that this creature, the image of God, is not a towering figure. You would expect the image of God to be a towering figure, awe-inspiring, and making any attempt to strike him seem hopeless. But as Psalm 8 ruminates, he is so small and so vulnerable and so weak. Why does God even bother? It's a mystery because although God gave dominion to the human being, this is true, this is factual, he made him vulnerable. This is the weak spot in the design. It was made so, the weak spot that allows the enemy to attack. And so he did, because no one mounts a frontal assault on the Lord. You wouldn't even get to him. No one does. No creature can. But we can be hurt. We can be killed. And today, Christians are killed. Christians suffer. The fact that we still reel from COVID, it only shows how weak we have become and how used we have become to having it well and to be pampered. We even claim our citizens' rights rather than to suffer for the glory of God because he called us to it. But today Christians are hurt and they are killed as Jesus was, because his people are like him who was in the world. And yet he glorifies himself in us as he did in his Son. He perfects, this is Psalm 8, the language of Psalm 8, he perfects his praises in infants and babies. Considering the enemy, infants and babies who stand firm in the faith to silence his enemy. Because, as 1 John says, our faith in God's word, recalling what he said, knowing what he said, knowing who he is, knowing what he does, knowing what he will do, our faith overcomes, our faith conquers the world, all of it, if we stand firm, stand long enough, endure long enough, trusting, stand firm in his word. And since you are here today, since he has taken you this far, he's not going to forsake you now. If God is for us, who shall be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Okay, but if God's testimony of implacable hatred governing this world troubles you, and if you think that maybe he is saying a little bit too much because the sun is out and the sky is blue, then let me say that God's final exhibit in his Son, his final exhibit before the great and terrible day of the Lord, is ironclad proof and shatters any doubt. It silences any doubt. Here's how Jesus put it in reference to himself. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works be exposed. Do you know what this means? That for you and I to come to the light and to believe in the light and even to walk in the light, God has to do something to us. And the reason why you are here, and the reason why you go to church on Sundays, and why you seek to do his will during the week, is because he has done something to you. Praise the Lord for it. And when Jesus says people loved darkness, when Jesus says they hate the light, I can't argue with that. Do you want to? I cannot argue with it, but it does remind me of the case of George Wilson. In 1830, long ago, George Wilson was convicted of robbing the U.S. mail and sentenced to be hanged. Through the plea of a friend, President Andrew Jackson issued a pardon near the end of his administration. But to the dismay and the consternation of the American public, George Wilson boldly refused to accept it. And the Supreme Court justices then argued the case, finding a pardon as a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson, must be hanged. Now, I know. God's absolution through Christ's blood is unlike a U.S. American presidential pardon in more than one way. I know. And yet, in one regard, the analogy is valid. The offer of pardon is extended to all who hear the gospel call, wherever that is, whenever. And as Jesus says, its refusal is the judgment. This is the judgment. The light has come. To reject his pardon is the ultimate piece of evidence to seal the world's hatred of God. If you have any questions about it, and unmasks the darkness that lies over this world. As we said before, the people who instigated the crucifixion of the Son of God, they were not even Gentiles. They were involved. They were made to be involved. But it was God's own people who had the covenants, who had the oracles of God. Do you need any more evidence? Does anything else needs to be adduced? Have you received the pardon of Jesus Christ? You are most blessed if you have. And if you have, you should understand that the anger, or if you prefer, the displeasure of God has gone, and it will go to bat for you, for your good. Just as 83 says, and Asaph evinces an understanding that God's judgment on his enemies and Israel's enemies, it must walk hand in hand with the deliverance of his people. One is the flip side of the other. They have walked hand in hand in the history of God and his people. And God pardoned you. He pardoned you. And he will also set you free from all things that cause you pain and agony. And even though he uses them, as he uses the silence and the absence and the distance of his very own self, he hates these things. He hates the things that hurt you. He hates the things that give you trouble. He hates them. He uses them, but he hates them. Because when all is said and done, evil is evil. It's not good. How do you call evil good? You don't. God is able to use it, and he does, but it isn't good. Because God uses it, it's still evil. So, he will deal with the wrongs of your life. And you may be sitting here today and you wonder about this or the other thing or what happened to you. He will deal with the wrongs of your life. And he will deal both with the wrongs done to you and with the wrongs done by you. There is such a thing as well. About your own sins, God is committed to keep contending with you until the end. And so he keeps contending with your sins, and he keeps contending with your unbelief, dogged unbelief. And he keeps speaking to you about himself to pull you out of it, out of your unbelief and out of yourself into Jesus, his Son. His is the most faithful opposition you can ever have or imagine. His loving displeasure, and if you want to call it anger, do so. It doesn't bother me, but his loving displeasure saves you from yourself. until you're a complete image of his son, shining like the sun in its brightness in the kingdom of your father. And about the wrongs done to you, about the sins that people commit against you that give you trouble, he says, leave that to me. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. For as 83 shows, no one can be saved. We can't be saved unless it is through the fire of the judgment. Evil, in all its manifestations, evil cannot be allowed to continue. Evil must be exterminated, eradicated. Evil must be exterminated for the freedom of God's children and of all creation to become eternal and unassailable reality. Until then, in the meanwhile, you learn to see that God's anger not only vindicates his name, it does and it will. His name is vindicated and will be vindicated, but it also goes to work for your good. It goes to work for your good as all things do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Psalm 83 and for the 11 Psalms of Asaph that you gave us through his pen. And today, as we consider the hatred that lies over this world, a hatred directed against you, and because it is directed against you, it's directed against your people. Strengthen us, Father, to take up the cross and to follow Jesus. Strengthen us to shoulder the yoke, though gentle and easy as it is, but the yoke that Jesus gives us, who says, if they maligned the master of the house and called him Beelzebul, how much more will they malign his servants? Strengthen us that we may serve him and endure and persevere, even in trials, through the silence, through the absence, through the distance of God that we sometimes experience in your wisdom and wise providence, and indeed your steadfast love, that we may be saved in the end.